That's Independence Day. But for those who know Jesus Christ, they've had their Independence Day 2,000 years ago. We're free. We're no longer under the curse of sin. We are no longer required to make a payment. The payment's been made. We sang about it in just about every song we sang, about that payment being made. And so we indeed have found freedom and independence in Christ. And the good news is, the very good news is, for those who don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior today, they too can find that independence in Him. Well, we've been going through the book of 1 Samuel, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and we find ourselves today all the way in chapter 20, as we are seeing unfolding before us the life of David, the life of King Saul, who is king at this point, and Jonathan, and what's going on between them. And we're going to be looking at the first 23 verses today of 1 Samuel chapter 20. But before we do, let me ask my brother and good friend Noel, would you please pray that our hearts would be prepared to hear the word. Pray that God would use me in spite of me to bring the word, and that God would be glorified because of the word in the lives of the people. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, Lord, this morning, as we come before you, Lord, Lord, I pray, Lord, that your spirit, Lord, would descend upon this place, Lord. I pray, Lord, that each and every person, Lord, that is in this room, Lord, that we would be laid bare before you, Lord. Pray, Lord, that our hearts, Lord, would be open, that we would be given spiritual ears, Lord, to hear your word, that we would be given spiritual eyes to see your word, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would give the listeners here today, Lord, the grace, Lord, to receive your word, that we, Lord, would be willing to apply your word and to make the changes within our lives, Lord, that you desire for us to change, Lord. Lord, for there is no benefit, Lord, in just simply listening, Lord, if we are not willing, Lord, to apply the things, Lord, that are being said today. And I pray, Lord, for our pastor, Lord, as he prays your word, Lord, and as he preaches your word this morning, I pray, Lord, that you would give him grace. That you would give him grace, Lord, to preach and to speak, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you will remove anything, Lord, of himself from this preaching this morning. I pray, Lord, that anything, Lord, that you do not desire for us to hear or to listen to, that it would be taken away from the message. I pray, Lord, that he would be open to your spirit, that your spirit would be upon him, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would give him the boldness, Lord, the wisdom, the knowledge, Lord, preach your word this morning, Lord, to the things of God, Lord, that glorify your holy name, Lord. I pray, Lord, that this day, Lord, you would be glorified and we would be edified, and the preacher would be used, Lord, to bring this message to us this day. We say these things in Christ's name.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. All right, so what's going on is this. David has been anointed to be king by Samuel. He's probably just a teenager at best. We know that he comes eventually to the Saul's court. He becomes his harp player. Eventually, he'll go and slay Goliath. And then he becomes the darling of Israel. He becomes the man who we read is loved by all. He is a man of good report. And then in chapter 19, Saul becomes jealous of David. Why does he become jealous? Well, basically, he envies him. He envies him because the people are saying, and the ladies particularly are singing, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Well, Saul doesn't like that. He doesn't want to give the kingdom up. He knows eventually he's going to lose the kingdom because he was told so by Samuel. God sent that message to him. And he doesn't want anyone in any way to get any of the glory except himself. So he becomes David's enemy continually. And in chapter 19, we see over and over and over again, four times, where Saul tries to kill David. He's full of wrath against David. He's beside himself with hatred and envy for David. And he's, again, his enemy all the time. And he's gone from secretly trying to plot and conspire to kill him to flat out saying to his servants, I want him dead. I want him dead. Well, when we left chapter 19, David was meeting, and his last place he went to was to the prophet Samuel. He's an old man now, and he's still the prophet Samuel in Ramah. Saul eventually goes there. He sends men to try to kill him there, but those men, when they go there, one group after another, they end up prophesying with the prophets, and they can't kill David. Saul says, well, I'll do this myself. He goes there, and he himself falls on his face, naked, prophesying with the prophets. And so David escapes. Now what we have is David is an outlaw. He's a marked man through no fault of his own. He went from being loved by everyone to now literally being one step ahead of death. And I'm sure he never really envisioned that this was what was coming when he was anointed. I'm sure he really thought that the kingdom was sort of just going to slide in and come in easily. But that's not the case. That's not the case. So where does he go? What does he do now? Well, we know he can't go home to Bethlehem. That's where his father was. That's where David grew up. He can't go there because Saul will find out and Saul will kill him and his family. He can't go back to his wife, Michal, who is obviously Saul's daughter, because she's back at the palace. And of course, Saul will hear that and he'll kill him again. And he can't stay with Samuel. He must run. And so where does he go? He goes to the one to whom his soul loves. He goes to the one with whom he's made a covenant in the Lord with. He goes to Jonathan. He goes to Jonathan. So with this short setup, what I'd like to do is look at verses 1 to 23 of David and Jonathan and their interaction. And I'd like to do that using 5 points. And if you have a bulletin, on the back of the bulletin, you'll have those points. You'll have those points. And verses 1 to 4, we're going to look at the first point, the problem, David's problem. And please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 20, and let me read verses 1 to 4. 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 1 to 4. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" So Jonathan said to him, "By no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? Is it not so?" Then David took an oath again and said, "Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." So Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you." Well, David's problem is that King Saul wants to kill him. So he goes to his closest friend in the world and he appeals to him about his innocence and appeals to him for his help. You see, Jonathan and David, their souls are knit together. But the problem is Jonathan is still Saul's son. So David must enlighten Jonathan before he can plead for his help. Now, I want you to notice how humble and upright David is. He does not go to Jonathan and go there bad-mouthing his father. He does not start the conversation by accusing Saul. Instead, he says, "What sin have I committed? What have I done?" Maybe if David knew what his offense was, maybe he could go to Saul and he could work it out. Maybe he could address it. But clearly David knew he was not guilty of trying to become king in his own power. He was a submissive and obedient servant to Saul, and we read that he behaved wisely. And guess what? He actually loved Saul. And guess what? He risked his life for Saul. And he would even lose his life for Saul. Well, when Jonathan hears this, he really has a hard time believing this. He's convinced that David is not really in any danger. That's why in verse 2 he says, "By no means, you shall not die. By no means." You see, he doesn't disagree with David about his innocence. He knows David is innocent. But he disagrees that his father has those kind of intentions. He disagrees that his father wants him dead. He insists that David won't die because he is confident of his relationship with his father. And he believes that his father is a man of his word. And if we remember back in chapter 19, remember what Saul said to Jonathan. He said to Jonathan, he said, "Listen, as the Lord lives, he, David, will not die." He said, "That's it." He goes, "I won't kill him." So Jonathan gives his father Saul the benefit of the doubt. "My father told me." He's so naive to think that his father doesn't really want to kill David anymore. And even Jonathan must have known about the 3 groups of soldiers that Saul sent to Ramah to kill David. He must have known that. And I'm sure he was aware that David had to flee by night through a window from his wife / Jonathan's sister, Michael's house. I'm sure he heard of that. Yet, he insists that his father is a man of his word and that Saul would tell him something before he would do anything. "Hey, my father and I, we're pretty tight. We have a close relationship. He won't do something without telling me." Brothers and sisters, sometimes it is hard for us to acknowledge that our children or our parents are sinners and capable of great sin. We don't want to think that. We really want to think the best. We want to believe that they are capable of good things. We want to be persuaded of better things about them. But we must remember, apart from the restraining hand of God, and apart from His grace, they, as we, are capable of anything. Yes, our little darlings. Yes, the parents whom we love. Yes, our siblings who we've grown up with. They are capable of anything. And I marvel. I marvel when parents are shocked that their children, and particularly unsaved children, would run hard after sin. I marvel at that. That they would delight in sin. I marvel that they would be upset and concerned and can't believe that. But we must remember what Job said. Job said in chapter 15, verse 14, he said, "What is man that he would be pure?" It's a rhetorical question. He's not pure. All right? And he who is born of a woman, that he could be righteous. In other words, we're not righteous. We're not pure. We're capable of anything. And but by the grace and mercy of God, we don't do what we could do. And when God pulls His hand away, oftentimes we do what we shouldn't do. Well, Jonathan believes that his father would tell him before he would do something. My dad will tell me. But David gives him a good reason why that wouldn't be the case. He says in verse 3, tells him that his father knows that Jonathan and David are buddies. He tells him that he knows that David has found favor in Jonathan's eyes. He knows that they love each other and that they bound themselves to a covenant. Therefore, guess what? He's not going to tell you because he knows that we delight in each other and that we're good friends. And his hate for me outweighs his trust in you. So he's not going to tell you. And David is so convinced that this is the case that in verse 3 he takes an oath before God and says, "There is but one step between me and death." Well, Jonathan sees just how serious David is about all this. And he loves David so much. He loves him so much that he says in verse 4, "I'll help you. I will help you." Now notice please the gentle spirit of Jonathan. He does not agree with David. He really doesn't think his father's going to do this. He doesn't agree with David, but he's not proud and he's not stubborn and he's not hard to deal with. Right? And we must remember that love is kind. Love is kind. Also notice that Jonathan does not chastise David and say, "Where is your faith, David? Where is your faith? Trust in the Lord. Just trust in the Lord. He'll work it out." No. He hears David's concern. He hears the panic in David's heart. And he says, "I'll help you. I will help you." Listen, it's easy to tell people who are in great distress, "Just trust in the Lord." And we should say that, because they should trust in the Lord. But sometimes they need our help. Sometimes they need our help. Or maybe even just kind and encouraging words. Or maybe even just to hear them. So the first point is David's problem. Secondly, his plan. And we're going to see his plan in verses 5 to 7. And again, we'll see the end of it in 18 to 22. Verses 5 and 7. "And David said to Jonathan, 'Indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat, but let me go, that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked permission for me, that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. If he says thus, it is well, your servant will be safe. But if he is angry or very angry, then be sure that evil is determined by him.' Then Jonathan," verse 18, "Then Jonathan said to David, 'Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. And when you have stayed 3 days, go down quickly and come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed, and remain there by the stone Ezel. Then I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target. And there I will send a lad saying, go find the arrows. If I expressly say to him, look, the arrows are on this side of you, get them and come, then as the Lord lives, there is safety for you and no harm. But if I say thus to the young men, look, the arrows are beyond you, go your way, for the Lord has sent you away.'" Well, David proposes a plan, and he gives it to Jonathan that will demonstrate to Jonathan Saul's intentions. And, as David is quite convinced, intentions to kill him. Now, maybe David has a shred of hope that he can be restored to Saul. Maybe he has that. But I think that this plan is really for Jonathan's sake, to show Jonathan just what his father's heart is all about. So the plan is that David will miss the celebration of the upcoming feast at Saul's table. Now, the new moon was the first day of the lunar month. And on it, a burnt offering was offered, and the trumpets were blown, and it was a day of rest. It was a feast day, and we can read about that in the book of Numbers, chapters 28 and 29. It talks about that as being a feast day. Now, David was expected to celebrate this feast at Saul's table. Why? Because he was a commander in Saul's army and is also the king's son-in-law. And he would be missed. But David tells Jonathan he won't go. He won't go for that three-day celebration. And he says, if Saul asks for him, to tell him that his family wanted him to go to the feast and celebrate it with them in Bethlehem. And how Saul reacts to that will determine his intentions towards David. If he's okay with it, if he's okay with David not being there, then guess what? His intentions are good. But if he is angered at his absence, then his intentions are bad. They're not good. And then he wants to kill him. Also, you see, not being at Saul's table means that Saul misses a tremendous opportunity to really thrust him in his house. And remember, as we read through chapter 19, what's always in Saul's hand? The spear, no matter where he goes, wherever he sits, he's got the spear. And he has no problem throwing it at David. And we're going to see pretty soon throwing it at his own son. Now, some commentators chastise David here, and they say, listen, you know what? He schemed and he lied. And he will scheme and he will lie in the next chapter. And terribly so, and it's going to cause the death of 85 priests. But I don't know that he's scheming and lying here yet. And the reason why I don't know it is because it is very reasonable to think that his family and his father would want him to come to Bethlehem and to celebrate that feast. So the jury's out on that right now, but clearly in the next chapter, he will scheme and lie. Well, Jonathan agrees to the plan. In verses 18 to 22, he spells out how it's going to be carried out. And then he says how he will communicate the answer to David who's hiding in the field. And so we see the problem, and then we see the plan. And now third, and this I think is the key point, is the power, David's power. And we see that just in verse 8. And there we read, therefore, you shall deal, this is David speaking, therefore you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? The reason David can come before Jonathan, the king in waiting. Remember who Jonathan is. He is the crown prince. He will be the king when Saul is no longer king. He can come to him and he can pour out his heart and his problem and his plan to him. And he can expect Jonathan not only to be sympathetic, but he can expect him to help him. Why? Because of the covenant they made with each other. He can expect help because of that covenant. Remember back in chapter 18, verse 3, they made a covenant, an agreement together in the Lord. And part of that covenant was to mutually protect each other. And it's because of this covenant that David asks Jonathan to deal kindly with him. Now we need to understand this word kindly. In the Hebrew, it's a word called hesed, H-E-S-S-E-D. If I'm pronouncing that right, I do not know, but it's H-E-S-S-E-D. And it basically means to show faithful love, right? To show faithful love. And this love comes with the idea of loyalty, reliability, and faithfulness. So it's not merely kindness, but it's dependable kindness. And it's not merely love, but it's a loyal love. Do you get the difference? Attached to this word, hesed, is a loyalty, a faithfulness, a reliability. Therefore, David has every reason to believe and depend on devoted love from Jonathan because they made this covenant. They agreed to hesed each other. So in essence, because of this covenant, Jonathan has become a refuge for David, and as David will become a refuge also for Jonathan. And what David is doing is he is reminding Jonathan of this covenant that they have made, and now he's cashing in on it. He's cashing in on it. So David asks him to carry out the plan on the basis of their mutual love and the covenant which was born out of that mutual love. Listen, David held this covenant so tightly and so close to him that he willingly went to seek help from his enemy's son. Do you realize, do you think about that for a second? He's going to Jonathan. Humanly speaking, Jonathan should be the last guy that David goes to. He's the king in waiting. He has everything to lose and nothing to gain, realistically, humanly speaking. And by the way, David should be the last guy that Jonathan should help, humanly speaking. Right? These guys should not be hanging out with each other, helping each other. But their bond in God was stronger than their earthly ties. Their bond in God was stronger than their earthly ties. So David could confidently go to Jonathan and say to him, deal kindly with me. Deal kindly with me. Because of the power of the covenant. Because of the power of the covenant. And listen, covenants were not a new thing at that point. Nor were they just between a man and a man. Because God Himself is a covenant God. God Himself is a covenant God. And we know from Scripture that there are three main covenants that God has entered into and bound Himself to. He's bound Himself to. And the first covenant that God has bound Himself to that we would know of is called the covenant of works. And let me explain. It starts all the way back in the Garden of Eden, where God sets up a legally binding set of conditions on His relationship to man, to Adam and Eve. And He basically says there are blessings for obedience, and He says there's punishment for disobedience. All right? And we know, of course, they fell. And this covenant of works that God set up all the way from the Garden of Eden, we see it in spades, in greater detail, when God gives Moses the law at Mount Sinai. And what this covenant required was perfect obedience to all of God's laws in order to have eternal life. And a failure to fulfill this law would result in an eternal punishment. And anything short of perfection on man's part would violate the covenant. All right, so it's the do's and don'ts, the Ten Commandments and all the law that came with it. Now, the second covenant we see God in is called the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption. And this is a covenant that went on in the Godhead, and it happened before time began between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is where the Father agreed. The Father agreed to send the Son into the world as man's representative. To do what? To redeem His elect. And this is where the Son agreed to take on a second nature, human nature, to become a man. And to fulfill the covenant of works on our behalf. And that's key, guys, and we're going to see that in the next covenant. To fulfill the covenant of works on our behalf. And the Holy Spirit agreed to empower Christ as a man to carry out that ministry on earth and also to apply His redemptive work, His work on the cross, to His people. So you see the covenant of works. And then you see the covenant of redemption. And thirdly, you see the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace. This is the only means, by the way, of which a sinner can be saved, is the covenant of grace. Since we can't fulfill the covenant of works. The parties involved in the covenant of grace are God and His people. But there's a twist in this one, and that is that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills a special role as a mediator, the in-between, the go-between. He is the one who satisfies the conditions of the covenant of works, i.e. obey the law. He's the one who does it for us because we can't obey the law. And so He satisfies that for us. In other words, our punishment for breaking God's laws is thus applied to Him. And in keeping the law perfectly, or His being righteous, that's the law, the life He lived was a totally sinless life, that in turn, in the covenant of grace, is applied to us. So He takes our sin, i.e. our inability to fulfill, obey the law, and He takes all of our iniquity upon Himself and all of our sin and lawlessness upon Himself, and in turn gives us the righteous life He lived, His righteousness is applied to us. That's the grace part. That's the grace part. You see, grace is gift. That's what God gives us. He gives us Christ's perfect life applied to us. And the Bible calls this covenant a better covenant, right? In the book of Hebrews, it says, accordingly, Jesus has also become the guarantee. Take it to the bank. The guarantee of what? Of a better covenant, right? A better covenant. And He's juxtaposing there the covenant of works, which the Jews could not keep, which no man can keep. He's saying, it was a good covenant, but we can't fulfill it. So therefore, it's no good for us in that way. It condemns us. Listen to how God describes this covenant way back in the book of Jeremiah. Verse 31 and following, chapter 31. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." You see, up to this point, the Jews, all they know is we got to obey the law. We have to fulfill the law. They can't do it. They think they could do it. They try to do it. They fall short in doing it. And, of course, are condemned for it. All right? But he says, "The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." That's the covenant of works. Right? That's Mount Sinai. That's the law. "But this is the covenant that I will make." Now, this is new. This is a new covenant. It's a better one. "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." In other words, he says in Ezekiel, he's going to take the hard heart and make it a heart of flesh. He's going to take the heart of stone and make it alive. And that's what he's doing. He's changing us from the inside out. He's changing us from the inside out. And why can God make this new covenant with us? Why? Why is he not bound to the old one anymore? Because the curse of the covenant of works has already been dealt with by Christ at the cross. We sang it in song after song. He paid for our sins. He fulfilled in that one day what we could not fulfill in 8 zillion lifetimes. And the Father fully accepted his payment on our behalf. You see, what the Father did was make salvation dependent upon Jesus' perfection, not man's performance. And let me say that again, because this it crystallizes the gospel. The Father made salvation dependent upon Jesus' perfection, his perfect life, his perfect atoning death, not man's performance. You see, because if you say, "I'm a good person," well, the Bible says there's no one good. You say, "I try as hard as I can," the Bible says there's none righteous. The Bible says that all of our good works are as filthy rags. If you say that, God doesn't accept it because your performance is not perfect. But God accepts Jesus' perfection and bases salvation on it. That's the covenant of grace. That's the gift. And in order for his payment to be perfect, he had to buy it with his blood. He had to buy it with his blood. That's why Jesus says in Luke 22:20, at the Last Supper, he says this. He says, "Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant.'" You see, the new agreement, covenant of grace, is the new covenant in my blood, because I'm going to buy it for you. My perfect life and my perfect death is going to give it to you, which is shed for you. Listen, the reason we have assurance of eternal life is because of the covenant of grace. That's why we have assurance. And it's because of this covenant that we can expect God to keep his promises. Because of this covenant, we can expect God to keep his promises. Just like David could expect Jonathan to keep his promises, we can expect God to keep his promises. And he's given us loads of promises. Promises galore. Listen, he tells us that he will be with us forever. He tells us we'll have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He'll keep us until he calls us home. That we have 24/7 access to the throne room of heaven. And on and on and on, just to name a few. You see, we have the same power with God that David had with Jonathan. We have that same power. We can bank on God keeping his covenant. We can bank on it. Even though we don't do anything to deserve it. And even though we fail miserably in living for him at times. And even though we're still sinners. Listen, God sees us through his Son. And he accepts us through his righteousness. So no matter how rotten, and we are at times pretty rotten. And no matter how stained and tainted we are with sin. The Father sees the perfect work of his Son and accepts us in him. Therefore, if you're not in Christ, you are not in the covenant of grace. If you're not born again, you are not in the covenant of grace. You're just not. And you're still under the covenant of works. You are still required then to fulfill all the law, which you cannot. And you are still required then to be sinless and perfect, which you are not. And that means you will have to pay the penalty for your own sin, which will result in an eternal damnation. Listen, the gospel, the good news of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, is all about this covenant of grace. It's all about sinners can have life in Christ. But if you will not come to Christ, if you will not submit to Him, if you will not forsake your sin and trust in Him, you're on your own. And you're still under the law. And then you have to stand before the judge of all the earth, and He will open the books before you, and He will condemn you because you don't have a Savior. But if you trust in Jesus, if you give your life to Him, if you surrender to Him, if you forsake your sin and come to Him, then your sins were nailed on His cross, and your sins were done away with, and the Father accepts you in Him. And so, you can't pay for this. You didn't earn this. No one is good enough for it. No one deserves it. But He gives it freely. It's a gift. Grace means gift. Grace means gift. David had assurance. David had assurance that he would be delivered and that Jonathan would help him. And you too can have assurance that you will be delivered in Christ if you trust in Him. Fourth point, Jonathan's promise, verses 9 to 13. But Jonathan said, "Far be it from you, for if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me? Or what if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, and let us go out into the field." So both of them went out into the field. Then Jonathan said to David, "The Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there is good toward David, and I do not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety, and the Lord be with you as you have been with my father." Jonathan basically says there is no way that he would side with his father if Saul's intentions are evil. He knows that David hasn't done anything deserving of death, so he promises to warn him of any plot to take his life. He will follow David's plan and report to him any plot against his life, and he will report to him his father's intentions. He will uphold his covenant with David because it is stronger than his relationship with his own father. This covenant with David is stronger than that relationship. Is it not true? Is it not true that our relationship with believers is stronger than our own blood relations for those who are not saved? Do you not have a closeness and a bind with those who love Jesus more than your own family who don't know and love Jesus Christ? Do you not find greater delight in the saints than in the unsaved ones? Well, Jonathan promises to discern his father's heart and then to direct David as to whether he should stay or whether he should go. Listen, Jonathan's promise to protect David is a willingness on his part to lose his kingdom. That's what it is. He is the king in waiting. It is a willingness to lose his kingdom. It is a willingness to destroy his relationship with his father. And it is a willingness. It is a willingness to commit treason. And that's what he's doing. Guess what? When the king's enemy, you help the king's enemy, that is treason. That is treason. You betray your country, that is treason, right? He is willing to commit treason for righteousness' sake. That's what he's willing to do. And brothers and sisters, that's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a Christian. To put God's will over our own will. To esteem Christ and His kingdom to be infinitely more important than anything going on in my life. More important than me, more important than my family, more important than my buddies, and more important than anything that I'm involved in is Christ and His kingdom. And to be willing to lose everything in this life for His sake. Now, I don't think one of us would disagree with this. Right? No, I think it's more important that I take care of my family than the kingdom of God. I don't think any of us would disagree with that because the Bible is crystal clear. Christ first and then everything else. You need to love Him above all, right? And we all know that. You don't have to be saved too long to know that we need total allegiance and He requires total allegiance. But how many of us truly live that way? How many of us put Him on the throne at all times? How many of us do that? When push comes to shove, how many of us actually say goodbye to things like power and position and profits and people and all that kind of stuff. How many of us say goodbye to those things for the sake of the King of Glory? How many of us are willing to commit treason against the world and its ways and side solely with the Savior? How many of us are willing to do that? Maybe today. Maybe today you need to make a promise to God that you will side with Him on a particular issue in your life. Maybe there's something where you're really not siding with Him and you know you're not. But you need to say, Lord, I vow this day, You above that. Or maybe today you need to make a promise to Him or vow an allegiance to the Lord in a certain area in your life. Or maybe today you need to give your word to Him that you're totally on His side. And that may mean losing something or having to get rid of something in your life or start something that you will not start or give something that you will not give. Maybe. Listen, He knows when we are straddling the fence. He knows that. He knows when we're straddling the fence. He knows when we give Him lip service, but our heart is still over there. I won't give this person up. I won't give this activity up. I won't start this thing. I won't do that because, quite honestly, I still love that thing, whatever that thing is. Listen, if He's your king, He's king. And He knows when you're not giving Him sovereign rule over that thing in your life, whatever it is. May it be that each of us would be more like Jonathan and willing to commit treason, so to speak. Willing to give up everything for the sake of God's work. For the sake of Christ's glory. All right, fifth. And we see this in verses 14 to 17. Jonathan's plea. Here's his plea. He says this in verse 14. He goes, "And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies." Now Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Jonathan not only agrees to uphold his covenant with David, but he wants to add a new dimension to this covenant. You see, when they made this covenant, times were good, right? Right after David slays Goliath and things are going well and everything is rosy and cheery in Israel, they make a covenant. Listen, they both love God with all their hearts. They can't help but covenant together. But now times aren't so good. In fact, now things are life and death. And he knows that without a shadow of the doubt, he knows that one day David's going to be king. And he knows that when David becomes king, guess what? That he and his descendants are going to be a threat to the throne. That's just how it was in those days, by the way. He knows that the practice of a new king was to get rid of every male, sons and grandsons and nephews and you name it, in the old king's line. That's just what they did. And we can see it. Here's one example in 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 16. "And Zimri went in and struck him," that's Baasha, "went in and struck him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah," he's the king of Israel, "and reigned in his place." Come down just a hair. Then, where are we? Come down just a hair. "Then it came to pass when he began to reign, as soon as he was seated on the throne." Now, what does he do as soon as he becomes king? "That he killed all the household of Baasha. Every male. Nobody's going to have a chance to say, oh, it's in my line. I should be king. He did not leave him one male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends." Nobody. He wiped them all out. Okay, Joe. Thank you. And he wiped them all out. Well, in light of that, and in light of this common practice, Jonathan asked David to show him, and not only him, but his descendants, kindness. In other words, don't kill me, or my sons, or my grandsons when you become king. And we can see that David honored that. He honored that. We see it in 2 Samuel. When he cares for Jonathan's son, remember Mephibosheth, the crippled boy who becomes a man? David cared for him. He did something good to the household of Jonathan. Well, Jonathan promises to deliver David from Saul, but he wants David to deliver him when he becomes king because he knows what's coming. And so we see that the covenant now has expanded from between two men to between two families and two households. Listen, Jonathan wants David to show him the kindness of the Lord. And the reason he will show David that same kindness is found in verse 17, where he says, "Because he loved him, because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul." There's the basis, there's the foundation of the covenant. You see, the basis was love. Just and we see that in God's covenant with man. Just as God loved fallen man, that the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit covenanted that they would have a plan of redemption. Listen, God didn't have to do that. God doesn't have to save one of us. He's obligated himself to save no one. He was under no obligation. No one deserved it. No one earned it. But yet, before time even began, because God knows all things, what does he do? He knows men will fall. He knows men will be wallowing in sin. He knows men will be under the curse of the law. And what does he do? He puts in place a plan to save them. He puts a place in a plan to save some. That's how much he loves them. That's the love of God, that he would put a plan in place. And it was the love for his sheep that moved the Lord Jesus to become the mediator in the covenant of grace. Well, what we have is David placing his life in Jonathan's hands because he loved him. And he knew that Jonathan was just. And Jonathan was placing his life in David's hands because he loved him. And he knew that David was God's anointed and would be God's next king. So let me close by asking this question. Whose hands are you placing your life in? Seriously placing them in. Whose hands are you placing your life in? Are you placing them in your own hands? Are you doing your own thing? Are you placing them in the hands that you're a good person of your righteousness, self-righteousness? Are you placing them in the hands of your religion? Well, I was born this way, I'll die this way. My church says, my pastor says, my priest says. Are you placing it in the hands of what other people tell you? Are you placing it in the hands of what you do? Of your ability to reason and think? Are your wisdom, are you placing it in the hands of education? What are you placing your life in? Whose hands are you placing them in? Are you placing them in the hands of the God who has covenant with his people? Are you placing your life in the hands of the Good Shepherd? Let me show you these verses in John chapter 10 as we're about to close. Jesus said this, using the shepherd-sheep analogy. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Let me tell you something. There's no more secure place in all the world. I don't care what building you're in. I don't care what army is in front of you. I don't care how much knowledge you have. I don't care what cave you're in. There is no more secure place in all the world than to be in the hand of Jesus Christ, because nobody is going to snatch you out of there. And so if you are his sheep, that means you have surrendered to him. He is the good shepherd, but he's only the good shepherd to his sheep. And so if you're not one of his sheep, then you're one of the lambs, and you're outside of the fold. If you're in Christ, you're secure. You're secure. Like I said, there's no safer place in all the world to be. And you have God's guarantee that neither your sin, nor Satan, nor the fury of hell is going to snatch you out of there. Let us pray. Father, you are so good to us. Lord, we deserve absolutely no good thing from you. And Lord, if we were to be dead honest, Lord, what we deserve is the penalty for our sin. But Lord, you are kind and gracious. And Lord, you are merciful and loving. And Lord, you have set a plan in motion. Lord, you made a covenant before time even began that you were going to save a people and you were going to give them to your Son. And you sent your Son to die for those people and to live the perfect life of those people and then apply that to them. And oh God, he has a sheep, and those sheep are his people. And we hear his voice and we surrender to him and we say, "Not our way, but your way." Lord, thank you. Thank you for that. Lord, I pray for every person who knows Jesus as Lord and Savior, Lord, that we would trust him all the more. Lord, I pray that we would be willing to surrender whatever it is in our lives, Lord, that we are holding on to. Lord, I pray that we'd be willing to commit treason against the world. Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would be willing to lose anything and everything for the sake of the glory of Jesus Christ. Lord, you know our hearts. Lord, we could fake each other out. Lord, we are so easily fooled. Lord, we put on a good show. We say good words. But Lord, you know our hearts. And Lord, if we're on the fence, Lord, show us that. Convict us. Lord, prick our hearts that we have no peace and we have misery in it until we surrender to you in all things. And Father, for the soul or the souls here this day who do not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, who think they know him but do not love him and have not surrendered to him and have not found peace and joy and life in him, Lord, who have not brought their sins to the cross and seen them hanging there and know that their sins are washed away because of it, Lord, to that person or to those people, Lord, I pray you would speak to them. Lord, I pray you would show them, Lord, the magnitude and Lord, just the terribleness of their sin. And Lord, show them the greatness of the Savior and the sin bearer. And Lord, that you would save them to the uttermost. Not even for their sake, but Lord, for Jesus' sake and for his glory. We pray. Amen.